Okay, well, we can get started now that it's 9:30. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. Today it's back to Solomon. Solomon builds God's temple. That's our lesson. How did God prepare Solomon for this? What was the temple like? How does it compare to the tabernacle? Why isn't there a temple today? We'll be considering those questions in today's class. But before we do that, let's review a little bit of last week's material. Last week, we looked at the parallel accounts of the Old Testament, especially how the history books overlap with one another. See if you can answer the following without using the handouts you got from last week. Which Old Testament history book overlaps 2 Samuel? No, not Kings. Oh, hopefully I'm not getting it wrong, but 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles begins with the death of Saul, and that's where 2 Samuel begins. So roughly 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, they parallel each other. Which Old Testament history book overlaps 1 and 2 Kings? Judy, that's right, 2 Chronicles. Now this is 2 Chronicles, I forgot to mention this last week, but the books of Chronicles, they focus on the kings of Judah. But in terms of time period, 2 Chronicles covers both the time period of 1 Kings and of 2 Kings. Now, which Old Testament history book picks up where 2 Chronicles leaves off? Remember, 2 Chronicles ends with the decree of Cyrus to return to Israel. Which book begins with the decree of Cyrus? Not Nehemiah, Ezra. And it's convenient for us because right after 2 Chronicles in our Bibles, Ezra appears. But their histories go right into one another. So those are some of the things we saw last week. We also looked at some of the benefits of having these overlapping accounts. What's one benefit? Yeah, Craig.
Confirms the details.
That's right. It's extra confirmation of the historical details presented because you have multiple witnesses saying these things happen or these are the details that go with these things. So you have confirmation. What else is the benefit? Well, sometimes there's an expansion on a detail from the other account. Maybe one account doesn't mention when something happened, but another account does, or maybe one account gives a fuller explanation of an event mentioned in another account. So there's an expansion on the details because of these parallel accounts. And then we also mentioned that there's also a check on our interpretation and even the copying of the details of these accounts. Answers in Genesis kind of tying these different benefits together says it like this. We can be sure of the Bible's accuracy because the accounts agree with one another, even though they had been copied independently. In the few cases where there are disagreements, we can compare the accounts and other information in the surrounding text to clarify any supposed contradictions or copying mistakes. Now, Rob brought up last week a question about Cyrus's decree, which I wasn't able to answer, but done a little bit of research now. How does his decree to let the Hebrews return to Israel, how does that interact with the 70-year prophecy mentioned by Daniel from Jeremiah? How does that connect with Old Testament history? Well, we'll come back to this question later on, but just to give you a brief answer, Cyrus' decree has been dated somewhere between 539 and 536 BC. Jeremiah's prophecy, meanwhile, while mentioning the desolation that would come on Israel, it specifically refers to the number of years that Judah and its neighbors would serve the king of Babylon. The prophecy comes from Jeremiah 25:11, which says, "The whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So that's what the prophecy specifically mentions. It's about serving the king of Babylon, though desolation is part of that. So when did Judah and its neighbors first become subject to Babylon? Well, probably right around the Battle of Carchemish, dated 605 BC, in which Babylon defeated the combined forces of Assyria and Egypt. Battle marked the end of Assyrian power and the great curtailing of Egyptian power. Babylonian hegemony was established in the Middle East. Judah quickly submits to Babylon. It may have even happened in the same year. I actually spoke an error, I think, last week saying Jerusalem was only besieged twice. It actually was besieged three times, though sieges are only specifically mentioned in the book of Kings twice. But each time Nebuchadnezzar came up against Judah, Judah was defeated, and captives were taken into Babylon. So the first time was probably very soon after the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. So 605 BC to about 536 BC would give you 70 years, which would fulfill Daniel's prophecy. Now, that's not the way that everyone explains that prophecy. People have come up with other solutions to show how the 70 years came to pass, but I think that's the best answer. The best answer is to go back to the establishment of Babylonian hegemony when the nations of the Middle East began to serve the king of Babylon, because that's what the prophecy of Jeremiah mentions. So, there you have it. Any other questions about what we talked about last week? Okay, well, today we're talking about Solomon building the temple. There's a lot to say. There's a lot that we won't even be able to talk about. Won't be able to talk about the dedicatory prayer at the end of the construction of the temple. Really, what I want to focus on today are just two things, and maybe if we have time, a third, which is the preparation for the temple building, David's words to Solomon. We're going to spend some time looking at that. Then we're going to look at the temple itself. What was in it? What did it look like? And then if we have time, we'll make some observations about God's relationship to his temple as Scripture moves along. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give me the ability to speak clearly, and that the listeners, they would be encouraged by David's words to Solomon, and also, Father, that they would have a clear idea of what your temple was and how it was arranged. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start our study by looking at the preparation for the temple. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. 1 Chronicles 28, 1 to 21. Remember, King David wanted to build a house for God. But God told David that, well, that was a good thought. That was righteous intention. It would be David's son Solomon who would build the temple. But that didn't mean that David had no role in the temple's construction. Let's see what the aged King David says in 1 Chronicles 28. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, and commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, so I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act.' Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God and for the storehouses of the dedicated things, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the utensils of the service in the house of the Lord, for the golden utensils, the weight of gold, for all utensils, for every kind of service, for the silver utensils, the weight of silver, for all utensils, for every kind of service, and the weight of gold, for the golden lampstands and their golden lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, and the weight of the silver for the silver lampstands, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand, and the gold by weight for the tables of showbread for each table, and silver for the silver tables, and the forks, the basins, and the pitchers of pure gold, and for the golden bowls with the weight of each bowl, and for the silver bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. All the details of this pattern. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous, and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, these are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all the kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command. Okay, it's a pretty big section, but let's make some observations. Whom does David first address? That's right, various officials of Israel. He's gathered together princes and commanders and different wealthy people, the nobles. He speaks to them. And what does he command them to do? He reminds them a number of things, but what does he actually command them to do? Yeah, he tells them to listen to what he's saying. What else? Right, so you mentioned the motivation along with the command, but he basically says, seek the Lord's command. Seek and observe God's commandments. And he also gives a reason, as you mentioned, Shay, so that you can keep the land that God has given you, so that you can continue to live in it and last in it forever. Then David turns his attention to Solomon. What two commands does David first give Solomon? Yeah, Dwayne. That's right. It says, know the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. And he also gives some reasoning to Solomon. Why should Solomon do this? Something about God's nature. What does he mention? Exactly. He mentions his omniscience. He says, you got to serve him with a whole heart because remember, God knows all things. He knows all thoughts. He will know if you're serving him partially or hypocritically. He will know your secret sins, so serve him with a whole heart. He also says, he also gives a guarantee. What else does he use as reasons for Solomon to obey these commands? What's the guarantee? Right. We quote a variant of this many times. If you seek him, he will let you find him. That's a great encouragement, right? That's a great promise. He says, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. He'll reward you if you seek him, but if you reject him, he will curse you and you will be punished. So some very important motivation. David finally reminds Solomon that God has chosen Solomon to build the temple. This is Solomon's divinely ordained and directed mission. Therefore, David says to Solomon, be courageous and act. Build the temple. Now, how was Solomon going to build the temple? Or rather, how was he going to know how to build the temple? He has plans. David is giving the plans to David. And notice how specific these plans are. Not just the general dimensions of the building or of its porch, but also the rooms and the floors and its various furnishings and holy items, even the weight of the metal needed to create those various items, and the personnel divisions of the priests and Levites for servicing this building. An intense amount, all of the planning is already done. And where did David get these plans? He got them from God. David says specifically, God gave me the pattern. His hand was upon me. This is divine inspiration. You may be experiencing a little deja vu. When else have we seen a person being instructed in a divine pattern for an earthly building project? Moses, right? Noah also, I think. But Moses specifically, he talks, the Lord says to him many times, see that you build according to the pattern that you have seen on the mountain. Moses, when he constructed the tabernacle, he was also being inspired in his plans by God. Now notice what David says after that in the text. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. This too should sound familiar. Where else have we heard almost these exact same words? Joshua. This is what God spoke to Joshua when Joshua was about to do what? Lead the Israelites in the conquest of Canaan. So we have another allusion here. And this phrasing, I think, becomes standard in Israel. It gets quoted a number of times, but it originally was given by God to Joshua. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, Solomon is obviously going to need a lot of materials to fulfill all the plans that David, his father, and the Spirit of God have laid out. Peek down at the next chapter. Glance at verses 1 to 4. So, 1 Chronicles 29. From where will much of the material be provided to build the temple? Yes, David! David not only supplies the plans for the temple, but he's already gathered a ton of material. David's been amassing it. Look down just a couple more verses. 2 Chronicles 29, 5 to 6. After David details what he's laid up for the temple of God, what does he do? Yes, Dwayne. Exactly. In verse 5, in chapter 29, he says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Okay, who's willing to make himself holy to the Lord or set himself apart for the Lord? Now that kind of seems vague. What exactly are you asking, David? Well, verse 6 clarifies. Then the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly. And then we get the detail of what they offered. Many thousands of talents of gold, silver, brass, and iron. So he's asking the people, the nobles, to give. And they do. They give generously, they give willingly, and then even notice verse 9. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Deja vu all over again. Where else have we seen the exact same thing happening? With the tabernacle. Remember that God allowed Israel to plunder the Egyptians, but then when he gives Moses the plans for the tabernacle, he asks Moses to ask the people to give for the construction. And they do, and they give so much and so joyfully that there's too much. They have to tell him, stop giving. We have more than we need. We see the same thing happening here. Now, it doesn't say necessarily that they could give more than what is needed, but it is interesting. Later on, after the whole temple is constructed and finished, that one of the things the text mentions is that Solomon brings in many of the treasures dedicated by David into the temple, which says to me that he didn't have to sell that stuff or melt it down for the temple construction. There were some leftovers. He had some treasures that he was able to put inside. So perhaps, again, we have more than enough to build the temple. Okay, let's make some conclusions based off of these observations. By clearly alluding to the construction of the tabernacle and the conquest of Canaan, what is David communicating to Solomon? trying to motivate Solomon. Why would these things be motivating? Okay, he certainly has some obstacles, perhaps, in his mind to overcome. We'll talk about those in just a second. But what about alluding to these two events would be motivating? Exactly. Specifically with Joshua, but I think also with the tabernacle, we're seeing that there was a very serious task to be done. It was divinely ordained, and yet God empowered those committed with that task to do it. They did it, and they did it well. Solomon, you can do the same thing. You have a serious task. Don't think that this is something that's not that important. You're making a house for God. But God will enable you to do it. Look, here are the plans. Look, here's the material. Look at what God has done in the past. He's trying to encourage Solomon in both the seriousness of his charge, but also in God's ability to cause Solomon to do it. And there were indeed many things that may have made Solomon fearful of this task. Solomon's young and inexperienced. His father sets a high standard. He was a great king in Israel. This house is to be a glorious house. Actually, in a previous exhortation in 1 Chronicles 21, he says to Solomon, like, this is going to be a great house. I want you to know that. It's going to be a house for God's name. So maybe that pressure was on him. This is a glorious house for God. But just like with Moses, and just like with Joshua, the encouragement is not, you really are great, Solomon. You've got it in you. Just believe in yourself. But the encouragement is, God will be with you. God will be with you. He won't leave you or forsake you. This task is from him, and he will empower you to do it. So act and be courageous. Obey him. Obey him, and he'll be with you. God was with Moses. Moses, who said he was not a good speaker, who was not able to carry God's people. It was too much for him. But God empowered Moses for the task. Moses acted by faith, and he was able to do what God called him to do. He led Israel through the wilderness. He delivered to them God's law, and he brought them to the promised land. God also was with Joshua. Joshua, who also bore pressure being Moses' successor, and facing the impregnable fortress of Jericho. But God promised that God would fight for Joshua if Joshua obeyed and acted by faith. And Joshua did. And no army in Canaan was able to withstand Joshua because God fought for him. David tells Solomon, the same is true for you. Whatever task God has given you, he will enable you to do it. Be strong and courageous. Act. Build the temple. Fulfill your calling. The power and wisdom are not in you. They are in God. But look at how he's provided in the past. And look at how he's provided for you already. Here are the plans. Here are the materials. Here are the willing princes of Israel. Have faith in God. Know him, love him, and obey him. Probably many of you are making parallels in your mind, because isn't this message necessary for us? We are not faced with the task of conquering kingdoms or building temples, but we are faced with the task given to us as followers of Christ, enduring suffering, raging against sin, rescuing men and women from captivity to darkness. The task is difficult, even impossible, but where is our strength and hope? Not in ourselves, but in God. So brothers and sisters, let us be strong and courageous. We are here to fulfill a divine mission. Let us not be afraid or be dismayed. No matter how bad the situation looks, let us seek the Lord. For the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. If we obey him, he will empower us to endure and to conquer. We're not here to get rich, to be comfortable, or to become popular. We have a mission. We must build up the church, make disciples, pass on God's truth to the next generation. God will empower us to do it, but we have to seek him by faith. Let me pause a moment. Questions or comments? So this first section, we look at the preparation. We've done our observation, interpretation, and a little bit of application. But now let's turn our attention to the house of God itself. Now we're going to approach this in a different way. We're not going to be able to do the observation, interpret, and apply because the text is too long. We have several chapters that describe the building of the house of God. We're just going to look at the first verses that begin those sections to get a little bit of information, and then we're going to examine the rest in a summary format. I'm going to be summarizing the information that comes from these chapters. But look first at 1 Kings 6, verse 1. 1 Kings 6 and 7 describe the building of the temple. So just go back in your Bibles a little bit, 1 Kings 6. The introductory verses give us a little bit of information that's significant regarding time and place. Look at 1 Kings 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now this may seem like just an idle detail to you, but it's actually quite significant. This time detail not only tells us when in Solomon's reign he begins to build the temple, the fourth year, but we're also told that construction began 480 years after what event? The Exodus, after Israel came out of Egypt. This is momentous. This connects the time information given in the Pentateuch with the time information given in the Old Testament histories. This is vital to building any accurate biblical chronology. God has given us these time details because this is real history. How fortunate we are to have this detail that it is 480 years after the Exodus. Now, so what date is that in history as we understand it in BC and AD terms? Well, remember, there are some variants in different chronologies. I'll give you Answers in Genesis and one from the MacArthur Study Bible. Answers in Genesis dates the Exodus to 1491 BC. MacArthur gives in his study Bible, 1445 BC. So if it's 480 years later, there's a little bit of interpretation difference in how they understand when 480 begins. Did it include the previous year? Did it include the last year, etc.? But that means, in Answers in Genesis scheme, that the temple construction begins around 1012 BC, and then in MacArthur's version, 966 BC. But 480 years after the Exodus, we have the construction of Solomon. And this also helps us place Solomon's reign, because we know he began in the fourth year, so Solomon only began to reign as king 4 years before the construction dates that we have listed here. So this detail gives us the time of the building of the temple. But what about the place? We know it's Jerusalem, but is there something more specific than that? Actually, we get some more information in 2 Chronicles. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 3 and look at verses 1 to 2. Second Chronicles 3, verses 1 and 2, page 447 in your pew Bibles. Here we don't get the time detail, the specific time detail, but we do get extra detail about the place. Verse 1 of chapter 3, Second Chronicles. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. It began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. First, notice the confirmation of the time detail given in Kings. It doesn't give us the 480-year part, but it does say second month of the fourth year of Solomon. Also tells us the day of the month, second day of the month. But notice the place. First, it says Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. I've been saying this a lot today. This isn't the first time we've seen such and such. Well, this isn't the first time we've seen Mount Moriah. Where else have we heard of Moriah? Abraham and Isaac. Now, in the original passage, Genesis 22:2, didn't say specifically Mount Moriah, but the mountains of Moriah. Let me remind you of the verse. Genesis 22:2, God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So the mountain for the temple is probably the same mountain that God directed Abraham to go to offer up his son Isaac. And do you remember the end of that account? Abraham saw that on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And that became a saying for the Hebrews, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Because God provided a substitute for Isaac. So this is in the background of the temple's construction. And then there's this detail about the threshing floor, Ornan and the threshing floor. That seems random, but of course it's not. Earlier in 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles, but in 1 Chronicles, we actually hear about this threshing floor. What is this the significance of this threshing floor? Yes, Judy. Exactly. There was a plague stopped at that threshing floor, and how did that plague begin? This was David's other big sin. He took a census. He took a wickedly motivated census to boast in the number of troops he had at his command, to trust in the strength of Israel's armies, and God sent a plague. And people were being devastated, many were dying, and the angel of the Lord halted its destruction of the people at this threshing floor, at the house of Ornan the Jebusite. And the angel became evident. David rushes to the site. He entreats the Lord. He builds an altar, or he purchases the site from Ornan. He builds an altar there. He offers sacrifice, and God accepts the sacrifice with fire from heaven. And the plague stops. The plague ends. So that's what this verse is talking about. It's where David purchased the land from Ornan. He made sacrifice. He entreated the angel of the Lord. He actually met with the angel of the Lord there, the angel of the Lord, with his drawn sword. But God accepted a sacrifice, and the plague was ended. So this is a significant site, the site that was chosen to build the temple. There's divine association with the site, as well as an association of redemption, of buying back, covering, and saving. Well, let's now actually explore the temple itself. I'm going to be mostly talking here, but follow along with me as best you can. I'll give you a couple pictures to anchor your understanding, and we might turn back to them as I describe, in summary, what the temple is and what it looks like. Now, of course, these illustrations are not inspired. They are the best efforts of certain interpreters to visualize what the Bible describes about Solomon's temple. So there might be something that's not quite correct. Don't be dismayed by that. We obviously want to wed ourselves to the scripture. But here's one example of Solomon's temple. You can see most of what the Bible describes, the court of the priests, the various outdoor implements, and then the temple building itself with its columns, its porch in the front, two sections on the inside, what we would call in the tabernacle terms the holy place and the holy of holies, but what's described in the Bible as the outer sanctuary or the nave, and then the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. And they don't really give us a detailed look inside there, but you can see some of the gold and the cherubim in there. Also a little size comparison. The temple complex, at least of the inner court, the court of the priests, when you combine that with the temple building, is a little bit more than half a football field. So big, not as big as some of the other temples will be later on. Herod's temple's complex is going to be even bigger. But that gives us a little bit of a size comparison. It's another picture. This one doesn't show us the whole court, but it gives us a little bit more view of the inside. Lots of gold there. You see the side chambers around the temple, the sea and the basins outside, the large altar of burnt offering. And you can see they've inferred some stairs between the nave and the most holy place. Here's a map. Now, for some reason, they don't have the side chambers going all the way around, which seems to be what the Bible depicts, but you see some side chambers, the altar in the front, they infer some stairs between the courts, but you also see the lamps and the tables inside the temple. Okay, a lot of this we haven't actually talked about yet, but we will, and you'll understand why these things are depicted. We're going to be describing the temple by moving from the furthest point outside to the furthest point inside, as if we were walking into the temple ourselves. So we approach from first the outer court, or the great court. Now, it's not actually mentioned in 1 Kings, but it is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 4:9. It says that Solomon created the great court. Now, it doesn't tell us anything else about that court. We don't know its size. We don't know if it had a wall around it or what exactly it was for. We can infer, however, because the next court is also called the court of the priests, that this is probably the laity's court. This is as far as non-Levites and priests could go as part of temple worship. They stayed here in the outer court, or the great court. So we're walking in this outer court. We're part of the worship of the general Israelites. And then we pass into the next court. We'd have to be a Levite or a priest, presumably. But we proceed into the inner court, or the court of the priests. Now, for this court as well, we don't get the dimensions, but this, obviously, because of the other implements that are mentioned in this court, is where the outdoor priestly activities would take place. This would be where the sea and the bronze altar and all that is. This court is apparently walled. A little bit of an ambiguity in the description of this wall and its association with the court, but there's a description in Kings of a wall that is made of three rows of stone and some beams of cedar. So this court appears to have been walled. It also had a bronze gate. Here we find the sacrifices taking place on a new bronze altar that's described in 2 Chronicles 4:1. It's a massive altar, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 10 cubits, or if the 18-inch cubit is used, 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet. This literally dwarfs the old bronze altar. It's huge. Could offer, presumably, many more sacrifices on it at once. The position of the altar is not specifically mentioned, but it was presumably near the front of the temple. The temple is facing east. The old bronze altar was probably positioned right in front of the entrance or very close to. We also have the bronze sea. This replaces the bronze laver that was described in the tabernacle construction. The bronze sea is also giant. It's that big pool sitting on top of some sculpture. And let me find it again. Okay, this is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 4, 2-6 and 1 Kings 7, 23-26. Positioned specifically at the southeast section of the temple, it was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet high, 10 cubits across. It was lily-shaped. And this bowl sat on top of 12 bowls, actually oxen, 12 bronze oxen, each ox representing a tribe of Israel. The oxen are all facing outwards. The hind parts are inward, toward the bowl. And it is aptly named a sea, because it could contain a lot of water. The Bible says 2,000 baths, more than 2,000 baths, or apparently the equivalent is 12,000 gallons of water. It's a lot. Chronicles tells us the purpose of the sea, it was for the priests to wash in. It's basically like their bathing area. But there are other bronze implements for washing, not for the priests, but for the sacrifices. 10 mobile basins, wheeled bronze basins on stands around the temple. Each basin could hold 40 baths or 240 gallons of water. The stands and basins were exquisitely decorated, and they were used to rinse the offerings. There are 5 basins stationed on the north side of the temple and 5 basins stationed on the south side of the temple. So we see these various bronze implements in the inner court. If we were there in the inner court, we would see the priests and the Levites going about their duties with these implements. This apparently also was the place where the musicians were, or at least that's where they are when the temple is being constructed. Right when the temple is finished and they're going to have the dedicatory ceremony, it says that the singers and the musicians, they are standing on the east side of the altar. So perhaps even between the entrance of the inner court and the outer court, probably visible to the worshipers on the other side, or at least could be heard, or you could hear the musicians. This would be where they were. They were also part of the inner court, at least if they follow the pattern presented in Chronicles. Okay, so this is the court of the priests, the inner court. But now let's turn our attention to the temple proper. The temple structure itself. It's described in 1 Kings 6, 2-14. If I misquote the references, please bear with me. It gets a little bit confusing trying to compare the two passages. But 1 Kings 6, 2-14 and 2 Chronicles 3, 3-7. What's the temple building itself like? Well, you saw a little bit in the pictures, but the building is rectangular with its entrance to the east, 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Both accounts give the same dimensions. That would be, if we're using the 18-inch cubit, 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. Now, it could actually have been longer. Chronicles mentions that the cubit was according to the old standard. Now, did that mean a longer cubit? Did that mean the 21-inch royal cubit that's mentioned at least once or twice else in the scripture? It could be. In that case, it'd be a little bit bigger than the dimensions I just gave you, 90 by 30 by 45 feet. In addition to these dimensions, the temple has a porch, 5 cubits long and 20 cubits wide, or 7.5 feet by 30 feet. On this porch, there are two giant bronze columns. We'll come back to those in a minute. The temple also has a number of storage rooms that surround the north, south, and west sides of the temple. Storage rooms are side chambers. And these are set in three stories. There's a bottom story, a middle story, and a third story. And they get progressively bigger. The rooms inside get bigger as you go up, presumably because the walls got thinner. The lower story is 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet wide. Middle story is 6 cubits, or 9 feet wide. And there's an upper story of 7 cubits, or 10.5 feet wide. And each story is 5 cubits tall, or 7.5 feet. So not exactly huge rooms, not a lot of ceiling room, but enough for storage. There are sets of winding stairs that connect the different stories of the side chambers. There's only one door mentioned to access these chambers, and it's on the south side of the temple. Perhaps there are more doors, but there's only one mentioned in the Bible. Though the structure of these side chambers is not truly integrated with the rest of the temple, there are what are called offsets in the outside of the temple wall where cedar beams could be placed from the side chambers to lock in, I guess, with the temple wall. So we have these side chambers surrounding the sides and back of the temple. And the whole temple, aside from some cedar beams in these side rooms, is made of stone, cut at the quarry so that the sound of a tool is not heard at the construction site. Now, was there any adornment on this stone? Well, most interpretations say no, though there are two curious descriptions given in the accounts of Kings and Chronicles. In 1 Kings 6:9, it says, "So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar." Now, we'll see later on that the inside of the house is definitely covered by wood, which is then covered by gold. But this verse, 1 Chronicles 6:9, appears in a context describing the outside of the house. There's actually a break in the text that doesn't resume until verse 15 that we go into the inside of the house. So was the temple then covered in wood and then presumably covered in gold? 1 Kings 6:22a says, "He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished." Now, I've never seen any depiction of the temple that way, but there is this odd description in 1 Kings 6:9. Just to complicate things, 2 Chronicles 3:6, 3:6a, also says, "Further, he adorned the house with precious stones." Now, precious stones are not mentioned any other time in the building account. Where are these precious stones? Are they on the outside? Are they on the inside? And where exactly are they? We're not told. They're part of the adornment. We're not exactly sure where. So while we have these odd details, most interpretations of the temple exterior are merely stone. But now let's start going inside the temple. We have to come to the eastern porch if we actually want to go inside, and on this porch sit two gigantic bronze pillars. These pillars are described in 2 Chronicles 3:15 and 17 and 1 Kings 7:15 to 22. Now the accounts give two different heights for these pillars. King says that they're 18 cubits tall, or 27 feet. Now this does not count the 9 cubits of the capital and the lily design. So that would be a total of 27 cubits, an additional 13.5 feet. But Chronicle says the pillars are 35 cubits tall, or 52.5 feet. How do we resolve this? Well, even if we add the top parts, 27 cubits to 35 cubits doesn't match. There must be an explanation, though, as we've iterated throughout this course. The Bible is true. Perhaps the Chronicles account adds the height of both the 18-cubit columns together. Approximately 18 cubits, maybe 17.5. You add those together, you get 35. Or maybe the Chronicles account is giving some extra elements that are not talked about in the King's account. Maybe the height of the porch is added in there. Or maybe the height of, if there is a covering over these pillars, maybe that is also added to the height of the pillars. there's got to be some explanation. Perhaps one of those is the explanation, or maybe there's another one. But these are very tall columns, very tall, big bronze columns. The circumference of these columns is 12 cubits, or 18 feet. These columns are also highly decorated. Each column has a 5-cubit capital, that would be like a cap to the top of the column, networks of twisted chain work, a network of 200 pomegranates on each pillar, and a 4-cubit lily design on the top of each capital. So there's a cap on the column, and then there's a lily design on the top of that cap. These giant pillars even get names. The right pillar is named Jachin, meaning he shall establish, and the left pillar is named Boaz, meaning in it is strength. So we see the porch, these giant pillars, these giant bronze pillars on the porch. But as impressive as the outside is, the real beauty of the temple is inside. And to go inside, we actually have to pass through a set of golden doors. And these are mentioned in 2 Chronicles 4:22 and 1 Kings 6:31 to 35. Actually, there are two sets of doors in the temple. There's one that separates the outside of the temple from the inside, that is approaching the nave. And there's also another set of doors from the nave to the Holy of Holies. That's actually kind of surprising, but there's a set of golden doors there as well. These doors are made of wood. The outer doors are made of cypress wood and four-sided olive doorposts, while the inner doors and the five-sided doorposts are made of olive wood. On both sets of doors are carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and then they are covered with gold, overlaid fully with gold. So you have these beautiful, big, golden doors that separate the porch from the nave, and then there are another set of doors inside. But we pass through the doors. We're passing through these outer doors, and we enter the nave, and everything is shining gold. Just gold everywhere. The nave is described in a number of sections from 1 Kings and Chronicles. It's 40 cubits long, or 60 feet. The floors are cypress wood, covered with gold. The walls are cedar wood, and there are carvings in the wood of gourds and open flowers. And these, too, are covered with gold. There's no stone seen. There's no wood seen. It is all gold. And there are gold chains hanging somewhere in the room. There are framed windows high up in the room that are bringing in outside light. So it's not just the inside light, but there's actually outside light coming in that's illuminating this golden room. And there are golden items in the room, holy items. You remember there was a golden lampstand as part of the tabernacle? Well, now there are 10 golden lampstands, and there are 5 on each side of the room. They're adding extra light and beauty to the room. There are 10 golden tables as well. There's a little bit of an oddity in the description. The section we read from Kings, maybe it was from Chronicles, but King says that Solomon had one table for the showbed, while Chronicles says that he had 10 tables. Okay, another difference here. How do we resolve that? Again, there may be multiple ways to do this, but it may be that one table was specifically for the bread, and the other tables were for some of the other elements associated with the holy items, maybe some of the bowls and the plates and snuffers and things like that. But there appear to have been actually 10 tables, 10 golden tables that Solomon creates, and again, 5 on each side of the room. Maybe there was one table extra that was also special. So we've got these golden lampstands. Remember, those are the menorah that look a little bit like almond trees with their flower blossoms. And then we have the golden tables and all their necessary implements. Then there's the golden altar that stands before the Holy of Holies. Remember, there was a similar altar in the tabernacle. It's a little unclear whether this is a new altar or it was just the old altar overlaid with cedar wood and then gold. But their altar is placed in front of the Holy of Holies. Now, this room must have been incredibly beautiful. Gold everywhere, light streaming in from outside, golden lamp glow illuminating the room. Very glorious and beautiful. But there's one more room. That's the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. The precise arrangement of the entrance is a little unclear. As I said, there's another set of golden doors, but then there's also a veil. There was a veil in the tabernacle. There's apparently a new veil made by Solomon. It's made of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and it has cherubim woven into it. So there's some sort of succession between the doors and the veil, or maybe the veil and the doors. But either way, you're not passing through and going into the inner sanctuary except on the Day of Atonement, the one day that God allowed the priest to go in there and with blood. But let's say we were the priest and it was the Day of Atonement and we could go into the Holy of Holies. We're passing through in there. And once again, it's gold everywhere. We have wooden floors of cedar wood, wooden walls of cedar wood. The walls are carved with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And again, everything is overlaid with gold. And the room is this cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And there are no windows to this room. The only light that would be in it would be whatever is brought by the priest when he goes in there, or the light provided by the Shekinah glory of God. There are no other windows or lamps mentioned. The Ark of the Covenant is in this room, with its poles and its two cherubim on the mercy seat. Now at this point, only the tablets of Moses are in the Ark. For whatever reason, the other items are not in there. But the poles of the Ark, and kind of an odd detail, the poles of the Ark are so long and situated in such a way that they could be seen from the nave. I guess that's how it was going to be arranged. But you couldn't see them from outside. So in many ways, the Holy of Holies was mimicking what the Holy of Holies looked like in the tabernacle, except for one great addition, and that is two giant cherubim. Now, there were two cherubim on top of the Ark, but now we have two cherubim standing apart from the Ark. Now, again, we don't know exactly what cherubim look like. I mentioned in the previous class that the only cherubim described in Scripture are kind of fantastic. They have four faces, number of sets of wings, but these cherubim apparently only have two, because it talks about the width of their wings, one wing so long and another wing so long. These cherubim are 10 cubits high, or 15 feet, so rather tall. They are set parallel to each other, apparently facing the priest as he comes in. The wings of the cherubim are outstretched so that together they fill up the 20 cubit width of the room. Their wingtips touch each side and then touch each other in the center of the room. They are apparently set up in the middle of the room so that their wings actually cover the ark. They overshadow the ark. So we have cherubim not just on the ark, but also standing next to and covering the ark. And this is appropriate because remember, when God is described in his throne room, he is enthroned above and among the cherubim. And all of this is just to surround the mercy seat, the place of God's presence, where he said he would dwell with Israel. And now in a temple, not just in a temporary way, but in a permanent way. Or at least that's what the building suggests. Okay, I think that covers the details that the Bible gives us about the different elements of the temple. But questions? Yes, Roy. Yeah, that's an interesting observation. I'll just repeat it. Apparently no seats in the temple or tabernacle. You didn't sit in the presence of God. Yes, Rob.
What do you think the purpose or the symbol of the two giant cherubim?
That's a good question. Why the two giant cherubim? Well, I think certainly it has to do with the enthronement of God in heaven. It's trying to mimic that he has the cherubim around him. Why are they so big? Well, as we see with many of the things of the temple, everything gets bigger. And partly that's just to emphasize the majesty of God. Partly it's a practical matter. I mean, when you had a temporary structure that was moving along, you probably didn't want to make things super big. But something that is permanent, you can afford to make things really big. I imagine these cherubim could not be moved. I mean, if their wings stretch to the sides of the Holy of Holies, there's no way you can move it. There's no way you can get it out of the room. So maybe those things are part of the reason. Certainly they would be inspiring of awe and of the appropriate reverence of actually being in the presence of God. Other questions? Okay. Well, with our last couple of minutes, let me just say a few more things regarding the temple. Again, we could go a lot of different directions at this point. There's the dedicatory prayer of Solomon, which is quite significant. We could talk about the differences between this temple and the temple of Israel after exile and the temple of Herod later on in Jesus' time. We don't have time to explore all those different things, but let me just mention a few quick statements. First, We should note the length of time needed to build the temple, 7 years and 6 months. Solomon took 7 years and 6 months to build the temple. Now, some say, well, Solomon took this long. He took even longer to build his own house. Oh, Solomon, what's wrong with you? You obviously are very proud and prideful. Well, there might be a more generous explanation. Consider all the preparation that was done before Solomon even got started. The plans were all there, and many of the materials were all there, and people were probably highly motivated to build the temple. This is God's house. We want to get this done. Solomon's house, maybe there wasn't the same motivation, certainly not the same amount of preparation. So, yes, maybe he was being proud. Maybe he took longer because he wanted his house to be more glorious, but I doubt it. I think there are other reasons why it took longer. But anyways, the temple took 7 years and 6 months. As we mentioned, the Solomon's temple certainly outdoes the tabernacle. One interpreter said that it's actually double. The dimensions are double what the tabernacle were. It's actually difficult to figure out the tabernacle's dimensions, but perhaps that's true. This temple is bigger, more highly decorated and furnished, and it can service many more people and sacrifices. Definitely more glorious than the tabernacle. It seems to symbolize, as I've already alluded to already, the permanent dwelling of God in the midst of Israel. Because remember, this whole idea of the tabernacle or temple was that God dwells with his people. There's an emphasis on his holiness and his glory, but he does dwell in the midst of his people. And with a permanent building, wow, permanent dwelling, the kingdom of Israel is established. Peace and prosperity are going to last forever. We are now in the era of blessing. Well, as we know from the rest of Old Testament history, that's actually not the case. Though God's glory did visibly inhabit the temple, it also departed from the temple. God even allowed his glorious temple, with its cherubim and all its golden holy items, to be destroyed and to be plundered. Why? Well, because of the wickedness of Israel. God wanted to make clear, I cannot dwell in the midst of such a sinful and hypocritical people. I've overlooked your sin long enough. I'm going to allow my dwelling place to be destroyed. The temple was rebuilt, first under Ezra, later it was remodeled under Herod. These temples shared elements of Solomon's temple, but they were also different. Herod's temple was quite different, and we'll get to that later on in the course. Sixth, even Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70, and it was never rebuilt. This is the case today. But why is it actually okay for us as Christians that the temple of God has never been rebuilt? I mean, that seemed like such a central building in the worship of the Israelites. Why is it actually not that important for us? Yeah, Steve.
We have Jesus who entered into the true as the great high priest and the priest after Melchizedek. So he entered into the true one. That's ours.
Jesus. We could explain it in a number of different ways, but Jesus makes the temple unnecessary. I mean, the temple was a symbol of God's dwelling, but Jesus dwelt with us. God dwelt with us in an even greater way in sending his son, dying for us. He made a way into the Holy of Holies. The veil was torn in two. There's no need for a temple anymore. And he even said that a time is coming. He was speaking to the woman at the well. Well, you're not going to worship on a high place, nor are you going to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, but God will have his worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. The temple's not going to be necessary. In fact, we could say that there still is a temple today, but it's totally different. What is today's temple? Yes, Joe. Exactly. The believers are the temple. The heart certainly involved, but that's a common exhortation from Paul and I think some of the other writers. He says, you are the temple of God. And if you're the temple, you got to be holy. That's why you got to put off the old way. You're being built up into the temple. Christ the cornerstone, but you're the different blocks being put in. Or the foundation being laid by the apostles. Christ the cornerstone. We are the temple. And we have to live in the light of that. Anyways. The symbolism of the tabernacle and temple have been fulfilled. A physical temple is not necessary today to worship God, because God has made those redeemed by Jesus into a spiritual temple and into true worshipers. What's interesting also is that even in the new heaven and new earth, in Revelation, there's no temple. But for a little bit of a different reason, it says that because God so intimately dwells, they are the temple. There is no need for a temple. They are the temple, God and Christ. And they actually, there's not even a sun and moon, because their light lights up the whole place, the light of their glory. Well, that's all the time we have for this week. Next week, we're actually looking at the book of Proverbs and And since that's a big book, it's going to be a little bit of an overview. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the history that you've given us about the construction of the temple. It was indeed a glorious building and a wonderful symbol of the blessing and glory that your presence brings. And yet, God, that was just a temporary symbol. Father, you showed us that through the symbolism of the temple, a greater reality, which is that of your Son, that you actually took on human flesh, you dwelt among us, and we are going to one day have no barriers between us and you. That you will actually bring heaven and earth together in your new heaven and new earth. We thank you, Father, that we can be part of your intimate glory, that we can enjoy it. Father, I pray that in a limited way that we would be able to do that in the rest of the service today. In Jesus' name, amen.